in studying man's ignorance about God, the natural question arises, what about the heathen? Those who have never heard the gospel of Christ, are they lost? Does their ignorance of God carry moral responsibility? Is heathenism a misfortune or a crime? Man has always interpreted or discussed the condition of the heathen on the basis of sentimentality, not upon thus saith the Lord. What I think, what I want, has nothing to do with it. What has God said? They think that God ought to pity rather than punish the heathen. Some evolutionary modernists will go so far as to say that we were all in the same state at one time in our upward climb from a tadpole to an archangel. Any sins are only rudiments, like the vestigial organs that have been dropped in our upward climb. In other words, if we act like a monkey, that's just our ancestry. Therefore, sin is only an incident and an accident on the pathway from an animal to the sons of God. But no way is he responsible or has any guilt. He just hasn't pulled hard enough on his bootstraps. Hadn't quite arrived. It's one not of sin, but of just deficiency. And of course, if evolution is true, any bestiality, any acting like a brute beast, as the Apostle Peter gives it, couldn't be criminal. It's just a matter of non-arrival. Others say, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. The idea that sincerity is enough, even if you're sincerely wrong. And of course, in preaching on it, we show that that doesn't work anywhere. If I go to the medicine cabinet with a stomach ache, and I don't want to awaken my wife, so I reach in the medicine cabinet to get the essence of peppermint, but I get strychnine, thinking it's good for my stomach. And I take it. So, it doesn't make any difference what I take, just so I'm sincere. But I'm sincerely dead. It doesn't work anywhere. You say, if I get on a train, and I want to go to Chicago, but I take the one to Los Angeles. The conductor comes along and says, you're on the wrong train. I said, brother, it doesn't make any difference what train I'm on, just so I'm sincere. So forget it. We're all going to the same place. You in your way and I in mine. It won't work that way anywhere. Some well-wishers mistakenly think that God is like themselves. Therefore, they try to say what God will do and what he won't do, and he's good, too good to send anybody to hell. He doesn't send them. We read that Judas, by transgression, fell that he might go to his own place. Others say, God will not send any of his children to hell, and I agree with that 100%. The only problem is they're not God's children. Christ said, ye are of your father the devil, and his works will you do. Others say, God will not allow so many to perish. For the great multitudes are not saved, and therefore, it just isn't right. Here's again man saying what God ought to do and ought not to do because of what they would do or what they wouldn't do. But God's ways are not man's ways, and his thoughts not man's ways. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are above our ways. It would be a beautiful heaven if everybody could go there their own way. It'd be worse than earth. They'd turn heaven into hell, wouldn't they? What about this, God wouldn't let those many be lost, but the gentlest man that ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, is the one who said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. He called his own a little flock. It's true. Comparatively speaking, out of every generation, very few are saved. But it's not a matter of what God ought to do, ought not to do, or what I think he ought to do. It's what he's going to do. There are a number of objections to such a theory of the condition of a heathen, that it's only a deficit, a disease, it's a slight defect, but no criminality. There's one primary underlying error in such reasoning. They mistake the real secret of man's ignorance of God. Instead of a real desire on the part of man to find God and honor him as God, every belief in man's worship degrades, insults, glorifies God not as God, it changes the image of the incorruptible God into corruptible man and corruptible beast. Heathenism is not innocent any more than American heathenism is innocent. It's criminal. Evasive. Corrupt. Instead of then being a misfortune, it's a heinous crime. Instead of God overlooking it, it's a marvel of his grace that he puts up with it even for a minute. The heathen or creature is exactly like us. They have the same intuitions, moral, spiritual faculties. Same rational religious tendencies. They do not differ one whit in their original makeup from us. If a willful perversion of the character of God is excusable in us, then it's excusable in them. Where can ever even unenlightened human reason give countenance to the heinous crimes done by heathenism? Be good to follow me in your notes, because you'll find some typographical errors in your notes. I'm using your notes right now as I'm transcribing a lot of my marginal notes into a new set of notes. I've worn the others out. So if you follow me in your notes, very often you'll find where some corrections are needed. And right here they're needed. It's where can even unenlightened human reason give countenance to the heinous crimes done by heathenism in the name of religion? Done by instead of more than. Doesn't make sense. Brutal lusts. You can enlarge upon these. Every missionary is familiar with these. There isn't a base lust perpetuated by man that hasn't been used as a means of worship. It's amazing. Yes?
Reconcile back to one
This is why the initiative always has to be on God's part. As the first man, Adam did not come seeking God. God had to hunt for Adam. Man is running away from God. And there's no way that he can come to God except by God's initiative. Here's why we shall see in our concluding statements, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can't be saved. Only in this, his perfection before he fell, but the same intuitions that were in Adam are in us. And the moral law in Adam hasn't been corrupted at all. God's moral law in us is just as true today as it was in Adam before he fell. It's conscience that has been ruined and needs to be rectified, administering the moral law of God. But the image of God in man is still there. There is, we shall see, an effacement, a degradation of it, as far as man's whole nature is concerned. But I think one of the torments of hell will be that image still in man and the moral law of God written upon him, which will make the association with demons in hell and the wicked in hell the greatest torment, along with remorse, not the physical suffering of the new resurrected sinful body that they'll have. You have to keep in mind, even fallen man is still in the scripture spoken of being in the image of God, as he gives it in that portion about cursing man made in God's image. If it were not so, we have no gospel we shall see to preach to heathen.
Yes.
Paul said that. I have to believe what he said. No matter what the heathen do, no matter how they change the truth of God into a lie, Paul says they're without excuse because they have the law of God written on their hearts. And he says that knowing God as God, they change the image of God. This, of course, is true by reason of his sinful nature. He doesn't want to know the true God until the Holy Ghost is through convicting. There isn't a person on earth that doesn't want to go to heaven if he can go his way. In fact, we shall see, when the heathen make a heaven, they make a Mohammedan heaven, where he can have all of his sinful pleasures without ever having to pay for them. That's real heaven to a sinner. He's not sorry for his sin. He doesn't want to even forsake his sin. He just doesn't want to pay for it. That's the secret, yes? Always. They still do. They've always known him as God. Because there isn't a man born of Adam who doesn't have the moral law of God written on his heart that Paul gives there in the second chapter of Romans. It's written there, indelibly. And it always gives a true voice. We see it in Christian apologetics as we differentiate between the moral law of God and conscience. Conscience can be seared, must be rectified by the Holy Ghost to give a right voice. But the moral law of God needs no correction. Never. Here's why there isn't a man on the face of the earth that doesn't know it's wrong to steal. I don't want. Now, he may steal, and he may excuse it, and he may make a religion out of it. This is the amazing thing. Did you know in India they have a special Buddha who's the patron god for crooks? For burglars. They never go out on a nice foray of robbery and murder without praying to that Buddha to prosper them in their way. Now, you'd be surprised. Some Christians almost have that idea of God. Somehow or other, he'll condone their particular aberration. They won't want to call it sin. It's just a little side slip. Small aberration. Innocent piccadilly. Not really a crime against God, a sin. That's what he means by changing the truth and changing the image of God into a lie and into corruption. They know better. Because of that moral law of God. But you can hoodwink conscience. As the Bible calls it, a seared conscience until it doesn't bother you anymore. And in preaching on this in another section, we said that man always thinks a good conscience is one that doesn't bother you. That's just the opposite of the truth. A good conscience is one that really gives you trouble. It's in good working order. The other one has been pretty well hoodwinked. But every debasing, immoral, corrupting practice of man has been glorified into an act of worship. You read the ancient mythology and religion of the worship of Bacchus and Ishtart and Aphrodite. Look in the early Roman church with their Vestal Virgins, and they transferred Vestal Virgins into some of the nunnery. But the Vestal Virgins of the early Roman paganism were legalized prostitutes in the temple. Homicide, fratricide, as the Hindu mother who cast her baby into the Ganges River, all have been used as acts of worship to propitiate their corrupt gods. Can by any imagination, can they find in their natural religious intuitions a justification for these acts? How unnatural, monstrous, outraging every instinct and intuition which marks even the heathen as a human being. It wasn't by following the God-given intuitions of the soul that they conceived such lies, but what Peter calls willingly ignorant and a changing of the image of God. Their foolish hearts being darkened by their passions. Read the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and see the downward progression that Paul gives of heathenism. They first had to reject the true knowledge of God in their souls. Knowing God as God, they glorified Him not as God, but changed the image of the incorruptible God. The heathen are not only not true to their own natures, they're not living up to the light they have. In fact, no human can by themselves. The Bible is abundant in this. There is none that sinneth not. We shall deal with this text in Romans 3 in a concluding statement, part of conclusion. For Romans 2 is very plain, 1 and 2. There never has been a missionary, to my knowledge, returning from the field who will say the heathen are living up to the knowledge they have. I've talked to many missionaries. I'm talking about true missionaries. Saved missionaries. A lot of unsaved missionaries. I'm talking about true evangelists of the cross. I've never talked to a one Whoever met anybody living up the life they had? In fact, you don't have to go across the seas. Is anybody in America unsaved living up to the life that they have? And most Christians aren't. That's human nature, which is antagonistic to God. Always keep this in mind. Romans 8 is plain on this. And it says, the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's why God has only one victory over the flesh, and that's Calvary. Crucifixion. I reckoning it to be dead indeed unto sin. Romans 2:14 tells us that they have an accuser within them. All men, everywhere. Their own conscience, meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another, which show the works of the law written in their hearts. Every man has it. Probably the greatest proof of their need of a higher revelation and a compulsion of the soul by the gospel and its power to save is to be found in our own natures. I can't do anything about it. Oh, you can, through all kinds of rewards and punishments, refrain from doing something or do something, or but you can't change this compulsion to sin. In fact, the very sacrifices that you make unto God before you're saved are an abomination unto God, the Scripture says. You offer the abominable thing to Him. But when you offer the self-life as a substitute for the Christ life, you're offering an abomination. Can anyone in the so-called civilized nations live up to what he knows is right by himself? His duty toward God. Does anybody arrive at the right apprehension and appropriation of the gospel by himself? Jesus said, no. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Utterly impossible. We should see this is why the gospel has got to be given. Can anybody in America be saved without the gospel? Neither can they be saved in heathenism without the gospel. As simple as that. And we shall see the Scriptures are abundant in their testimony of this. The scriptural presentation of the condition of the heathen as lost is clear. Alienated from the life of God. Enemies of God by wicked works. Children of disobedience, by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest, without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. We thus judge, Paul said, that if one died for all, then all were dead. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have turned astray, every one into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All need a Savior. You shall see they can't get him unless we take him to him. So the psalmist said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The whole book of Romans is an argument that all men are lost. Everywhere. And they can't be saved without the gospel. The first three chapters of Romans is, to my mind, one of the greatest in all the Bible for two things. Proving all men lost without Christ, and Christ the only answer. No salvation apart from Him. In the first chapter, after declaring the power of the gospel to save, verse 18, Paul gives the terrible indictment of the heathen world that we've been considering. The first three chapters is a courtroom scene. There's no doubt about this at all. Every human on the face of the earth is brought and indicted before the judgment bar of Almighty God. 14 great indictments or counts. against every human on the face of the earth and found guilty and shut up to only one recourse, we shall see, and that's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the third chapter of Romans. Look at these 14 great indictments. Absolutely conclusive, no exceptions. Not one, he says, and the Greek is even one. He uses 7 quotations from the Old Testament to prove these 14 indictments. Starting with verse 9, 3:9. What then? Are we, that is the Jew, better than they, that is the Gentile? No, in no wise. For we have before proven or charged both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. Now, this is a remarkable statement, lost sight of in the English translation. It's the same expression in Galatians 3:22, shut up under sin, imprisoned in sin, with no other recourse except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This abrogates the Old Testament covenant of works that God had with Israel, so that a Jew can't be saved any different from a Gentile, as Paul shows in the lesson we had in Pauline theology, when he's arguing with Peter at Antioch over this very issue. God, when he put the sins of the whole world upon Jesus to carry to Calvary, shut himself up to only one way of saving people. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work. That's what he means. Shut up. Understand. As it is written. And there he quotes from 7 different places, starting with the 14th chapter of Psalms, verse 1. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. That's very emphatic. Just in case you think one here is kind of a little bit relative. The many with a few. That's not what he means at all. It's absolutely exclusive. Not even one is the Greek. There is not even one righteous. There is none that understandeth, that is divine things, as it's used 26 times in the New Testament. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all A-L-L. As in the 6th verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, there are 2 alls. And unless you take your place in the first all, you can't have part in the second all. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. One man led another one to Christ. He was an evangelist. He had to catch a train, and somebody came up to him from the night service before and said, how can I be saved? He said, read Isaiah 53:6. Go in on the first, or admit the first all, and then accept the second all. And then he got on the train and had to leave. That person went home and read Isaiah 53:6 and got saved. Because nobody's excluded. All we like sheep. So here, these are all gone out of the way. And the Greek has abandoned the way. They are together become unprofitable. This is a peculiar word in the Greek, this word unprofitable. It's putrid. It's rotten like fruit. It carries the idea of completely worthless. For the purpose for which God made them. They're all together become, so I translate this way always, they're all together become rotten. Now, if you think of the natural goodness in men, you're mistaken. There isn't any. If you and I could see ourselves as angels, holy angels see us, you'd say like Paul, there's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. They're all gone out of the way, altogether become putrid. There's none that doeth good, not even one. And then he explains from Psalms 5:9, and this just explains why they're unprofitable putrid. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with the stench of the tomb and the corruption in the tomb coming out. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's like fangs. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Where he quotes from Psalms 10:7, its deceit is under their tongue. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their ways, or in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Every mouth may be stopped, no exception. And all the world may become guilty before God. The verdict is in. God has spoken. No exceptions, no extenuating circumstances, no pleas of insanity or hoodwinking or brainwashing. Give me an insanity plea. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23. All. Step by step. In Romans 1 through 3. Paul knocks out every human prop. I don't care what it is. Not a single one remains. Every claim for human merit, under law or grace, he shows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty. Not even one is accepted. So everyone stands condemned at God's judgment throne with absolutely not one righteous thing to claim for themselves. That the righteousness of God might be revealed by faith, he says in the next verse. Or as he says in the fourth chapter of Romans, by the works of righteousness shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I've always said it is a wonderful thing that the only people God saves are the unrighteous, the ungodly, since that's the only kind there are. But a person has to acknowledge that. They have to come to that place. And this is exactly the conviction of the Holy Ghost. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when under the sound of the gospel is to show you that you're lost. There is a sneaking, thinking suspicion in every human heart, naturally speaking, that somewhere that God owes me something. Because I'm not quite as bad as some people I can think about. You may have to search far afield to find that person worse than you are. But if you look far enough, you'll find them. As we've often said, even a dirty rag looks clean beside a piece of tar paper. So, if you look far enough and hard enough and long enough, and hoodwink yourself enough, you'll find somebody dirtier than you are. But that's not the standard, friend. The standard is God's infinite holiness. So none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The indictment is out. Romans is much ignored by all those who are working to get saved. I want to hear a good Seventh-day Adventist explain the book of Romans. Or a good Russellite who's out there earning salvation. Peddling books to get saved. I see them on the street corners. I see them at the shopping centers. And I feel so sorry for them, I don't know what to do. I immediately think of how easily they could get saved if they would throw those sorry books down, Awake magazine, and so on, and accept Christ as their Savior to get saved. It's what Jesus said, if any man come up any other way, he's a liar and a thief. The latter's too short. heathenism is the consummation of human depravity. Remember, the gospel has had influence, whether sinners know it or not. It keeps a lid on corruption. That is, up until now, God is allowing that flood tide at the end of this dispensation we're living in, as we approach the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, and the revelation of the man of sin, when all human depravity will be in full bloom, and the hidden cancer of sin will come out upon man in all of its stench. The Bible predicts it. The abounding of iniquity that Jesus mentioned. But the thing that has kept civilization, at least outwardly, a little bit straight, is the presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the born-again believers, the salt of the earth, keeping it from rotting. When the church is gone and the salt's taken out, society will rot. But out there where the devil has had full sway, it's no accident that the Lord says concerning Pergamos that that's where Satan's throne is. I always think of that text when I think of heathenism. That's where Satan's throne is. He's held unchallenged sway for those centuries and millenniums. No wonder the missionary, when they go to this field, finds the opposition of the enemy so strong. But heathenism is the complete degradation of God's work in man, the prostitution of it. It's the last stage of the prostitution of the God-given instincts and intuitions of the soul. It brutalizes man, shamefully degrades his creator, and in complacency says, "I'm innocent." As far as their sincerity is concerned, it only augments it, their crime, believing their own lies. To think that they could honor God with that which would degrade man is certainly the very depths of degradation. It's like God said to Israel when they brought their maimed and their halt and their blind, their crippled sacrifices. If a fellow had a lamb or an ox that couldn't do any more work, that wasn't worth anything anymore, or just ready to die, he'd prop him up till the priest could come and he could offer him as a sacrifice. But God had one criterion of it. He said, "You offer it to the governor, see, he'd take it out of your hands." I think of the Dyaks of Borneo when they offered rotten eggs to their gods, and they were rotten gods too. Offer it to the chief and see if he wants your rotten eggs. I know the Chinese liked them with little bitties in them, but they weren't rotten. It was a delicacy to eat little bitties inside of eggs. But a rotten one, I don't think anybody on earth ever eaten a rotten egg, but they offered it to their gods. They are lost and need the same Savior the civilized man needs. If God can save the heathen in America without Christ, then he can save the heathen in Africa without Christ, or Australia, or Borneo. If God had another way to save the heathen without Christ, would he have sent Jesus to the cross? Smite his son. You see, you can't interpret the Bible by sentimentality or your responsibility to the heathen to carry them the gospel by your sentimentality. You have to go by the word. It's no wonder that the cause of missions is pushed back to a relatively small place in our modern program. The church puts missions in their program as they do the Christmas play. Box suppers. They know there ought to be something, so they put it in the budget. You know, I've seen churches that gave maybe $200 to missions, and they had a $100,000 budget. But I've seen other churches where they really got on fire for God, and you immediately see missions begin to go up. I don't believe you can have a spiritual church without a big missionary program. Don't believe it at all. Let me ask you this question. What program is nearest the heart of God? Your new building program, a bigger building? And put new padding on the seats so that they can sleep better? Why don't you put a headrest? Or put a reclining couch, they can sleep a whole lot better. And then muffle the loudspeakers so that you don't disturb them. We put our missionary budget in along with the Christmas play and a box supper. Instead of being the prime mission of the church, God never intended the church to grow this way. He intended it to grow this way. Out instead of up. Not higher spirals, larger steeples, bigger edifices. He never intended the church to be a mustard tree, but a grapevine spreading out to cover the earth. The one great passion of the Holy Ghost. What do you think it is? Of course, individually, it's to fill you with himself so that you reveal only the life of Christ in you. But as far as the world is concerned, it is to carry the gospel to those who've never heard. I've always liked Oswald J. Smith. I think he's the one that first used it that I ever heard. They have more of a right to hear it once than people over here twice. Are we to give missions the scraps, the leftovers of our church program, or is it to be the prime one? Is it to be the goal of the church, to get this gospel out where Jesus isn't named? Or shall we just have a good time here in our local church? The last command of Jesus was going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's his command. Now, if you don't believe the heathen are lost, you can't have any interest in this at all. You remember when William Carey, in that meeting in London, I think it was in London, it was in England anyhow, when they had a great church meeting and the moderator said, "We need a subject for debate upon this floor." Young William Carey jumped up. He'd had a map of the world in his study, and he's praying for it, and he was full of it, and getting the gospel out, and he jumped up and he said, "Let's debate on the spiritual condition of the heathen and our responsibility to take the gospel to them." That was a bombshell. The moderator said, "Young man, sit down. When God just heard to save the heathen, he'll save them without your help or mine." The biggest lie he ever told. But that's the attitude. If you're a real ultra-Calvinist and believe in unconditional election, you don't need to worry about the heathen. If they're elected to be saved, God will see to it they're saved, even if you fail. You cut out the lost condition of the heathen in your theology and you ruin your missionary vision. You can't have one. For if the heathen are saved without the gospel, it's better not to carry it to them. For by carrying it to them, you damn their souls because they reject it and then go to hell for rejecting it. You see? You get around that logic. Why should I worry them and bother them? As the modernists say, the self-satisfied, happy heathen. They're not self-satisfied and they're not happy. They're scared to death and fearful and long in their natures for something better. Can't have it without the gospel. The belief in the lost, damnable state of the heathen is the lifeblood of missions and the wellspring of it. If you cut it, you don't have any missions. Unless I believe they're lost without Christ, I shall not agonize in prayer for their salvation. I won't sacrifice to send those to tell them, and I certainly won't go. Better far to leave them in their sin. Let me close with this statement by the Apostle Paul. I've heard it so often, I don't believe in foreign missions. There isn't any other kind, really. I could mention several churches. I pastored one. I was so out of step with them, it was pathetic. They said there's enough work to do right here in Melrose section of Roanoke without going overseas or sending money overseas for mission. You get that at church on every corner. Romans 10, 11 through 15. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then four questions. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except he be sent? There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can go on blithely dreaming that God has some other provision, some other plan. He doesn't. But who in the day of Jesus Christ shall have to answer the most for the lost estate of the heathen? They're lost. They'll be beat with few stripes. There are degrees in hell, but it's still hell. What about you in the day of Jesus Christ? God give you a missionary vision. I thank God for the missionary vision of Trinity. I trust every one of you got it. May God grip your heart. Make this the prime thing in your life. You're dismissed. I think our time is up. You better. Yeah.